Hello, welcome to the Christ Community Church Sermon Podcast. Christ Community is a multi-site church in the Chicago suburbs. Thank you for joining us today. I hope that God uses it to help you take the next step in your relationship with Him. Enjoy the message.
When have you had to wait a long time for something? That is the question I'm going to have you answer in just a moment. In just a second, I'm going to have you stand up, turn and meet someone around you and answer that question. When have you had to wait a long time for something? Maybe it's you stood in line for a midnight movie premiere, or you camped out in front of a Chick-fil-A so you could get a year's worth of chicken for, you know, the grand opening or something like that. Or maybe it was a time that you got the fast pass at a theme park and it wasn't all that fast. Whatever it was, you had to wait for it. Stand up, meet someone around you. I'll give you about a minute. All right, go ahead and grab a seat. You finish the conversation after the service. Some of you are introverts, and your answer was, I had to wait a long time for that part of the sermon to be over. Today, we are continuing our series, Fruitful People in a Thorny World, and we have been talking about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is a set of character qualities that the Apostle Paul says should be growing in the lives of people who follow Jesus. And they're more than just virtues. They're more than just character qualities. They are subversive postures that push back against a world that has been invaded by evil and death. These are the marks of the Christian counterculture. There are 9 of them, and I want us to read them together. I'm going to put the verse on the screen. Let's say this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Today, we're going to be talking about the 4th item on that list, forbearance, which I think is a very strange word, so I'm not going to use it. I'm going to use the word patience, which is how it's translated in a lot of other places. Actually, the old translations did it even better. They called it long-suffering, which is a strange word, but it captures the idea that patience is when we endure suffering, when we endure pain longer than we would like. We are carrying a weight that we want to put down, but we keep on bearing it. It's forbearance. It's long-suffering. Now, when we think about the opposite of this, we think about impatience, a lot of different things can come to mind. Sometimes we think of impatience as just plain old irritability. You get stuck in slow traffic and you just lose your temper, something like that. We are not talking about that so much today. Sometimes when we think about impatience, we think about pushiness. You know, you've got an agenda and you don't really care who's standing in your way and you just make it happen. We're not really talking about that either. There's also impatience when it comes to your circumstances, painful circumstances. Maybe you've been praying for something for a long time and it hasn't changed and you're getting weary, you're getting frustrated about that. We're gonna touch on that, but that's not the main focus either today. The main thing we're gonna be talking about is what you might call a culture of urgency and outrage. Something genuinely wrong happens out in the world and immediately there is pressure that we feel. Do you need to say something? Do you need to post something? You need to make sure that people know what you think about this issue. Is the church gonna address this? Because sometimes it feels like being silent is being cowardly, that waiting is being complicit. The controversy changes over and over every single week, but the pressure remains. You gotta respond to every wrong thing that happens. It demands a response now. And that pressure is exactly what the passage we're looking at today is addressing. If you got a Bible, turn with me to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Psalms is a big book. It's right smack in the middle of the Bible. So if you open up halfway, you'll probably find it. This is a Psalm of David. And if there's anybody who had to endure suffering for a long time, who had to face evil out in the world and wonder how to respond to it, it was David. We're gonna read the first 11 verses here. It says, "Do not fret because of those who are evil or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity." I thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Four things we need to learn in order to be people of patience in an age of urgency. The first thing is this, the problem of anger, the problem of anger. First thing you should notice about this passage, it is a psalm written for people who are facing genuine evil. It's real evil. There is no hesitation. There's no holding back. The people are called those who are doing evil, those who are doing wrong, the wicked. That's how they're described. Which means the people singing this psalm have legitimate grievances. They're not overreacting. They're not misinterpreting. This is evil. And so there is a reason to be angry about these things, which is why it's kind of surprising that the first verse says this, "Do not fret because of those who are evil." Do not fret. It says it again in verse 7, verse 8, "Do not fret because of those who are evil." Now, when I hear the word fret, I usually picture kind of a grandma sitting up at night, you know, worrying about her grandkids, wondering where they are, what they're doing, how they're going, you know, wringing their hands. That's kind of what that word has a connotation of. But the Hebrew word here is a little bit more substantive than that. It actually is related to the word for kindling. You kindle a fire. It's lighting a flame. And what it's saying here in the psalm is don't stoke yourself up. Don't get yourself burning, your nostrils flaring, your temperature rising. God says, don't do that when you see evil. But why? Why? There is evil being done. Why not get angry? Because the fire is not going to fix it. The fire is not going to fix it. Now, there is such a thing as righteous anger. God himself gets angry at sin, and that is a good thing. And in Ephesians, Paul says, "In your anger, do not sin," which means there must be some way to be angry and not sinning. And yet, Paul, in that same passage, just a couple verses later, says this, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger." Get rid of it. The book of James, that confronts real evil in it, James 1 begins with this, "Human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." It doesn't produce the righteousness, the justice that he desires. And in this psalm, verse 8 says this. It says, "Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil," or surely to evil. Not to justice, not to change, but to evil, more evil. Now, I find this hard because honestly, I think when I have righteous anger, what I think is righteous anger, it usually feels to me like it's focusing me, it's motivating me, it's showing me what is actually wrong. Like that's a thing worth dealing with. But the Bible's warning is clear and consistent. When it turns out that psychologists, when they study anger, they discover that it's not as productive as it feels. Anger feels like clarity, but it actually narrows your vision. The angrier you are, the fewer solutions you're gonna see to a problem. You're gonna be fixated on the problem itself and blind to any path that's through it. The research on moral outrage, especially expressing moral outrage online, says that it tends to be a substitute for action rather than a spur to action. You feel like you've done something, but you have not. And if anger hardens into bitterness, you eventually stop trying. You stay angry, but you just assume everything's gonna be the way it is, and so you just get bitter. Anger feels powerful. It feels like you're doing something, but you're not. I mean, if you've ever gotten your car stuck in the mud or the snow, you know that your instinct is to floor it, right? You feel the power. You're doing something. It feels like it's happening. The engine is revving. The wheels are spinning. You can feel what's going on in the car, and yet you're not getting anywhere. And you're probably sinking deeper into it. It turns out that anger is not only not helping you, it's opening you up to being used by other people, by politicians and the media and all sorts of people on every side of every issue who are farming your anger for their purposes. You think you are fighting the system, but you are actually fueling it. But what we actually need and what this psalm is pointing us towards is something with more staying power than anger. Something that doesn't just flare up, but actually compounds over time and really changes things. What we need is not anger. What we need is hope. What we need is hope. That leads to the second thing I want you to see here. We need to see the puniness of evil. The puniness. It's a very technical term right there. Look at verse 2. We are given the reason why we don't need to be impatient about evil. It says, "For like the grass, the wicked will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away." So I want you to think about flowers in a vase. You bring them home, you put them in your kitchen, and for a week, every time you walk in, all you can see is them. They're beautiful, and they're filling the air with fragrance, and they just pop right there on the table. And then one morning, you walk in, and the leaves are starting to brown around the edges, and the petals are starting to fall off, and the water's gotten cloudy. And the next day, you're throwing them out into the compost bin and back, and they rot away. The truth is, those flowers were dying the moment you put them in the vase. That's how the Bible describes the most powerful people on earth. Not as mighty oaks, but like clippings from your lawnmower. Verse 9 says this, "Those who are evil will be destroyed." They'll be destroyed. Verse 10, "A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found." All of the people causing all of the injustice and corruption and moral decay in the world will be no more. And did you notice the repeated word in verse 2? The repeated word is soon. This will happen soon. Verse 10 says, "In a little while, the wicked will be no more." But why doesn't it feel that way? I mean, when you are waiting for justice and provision and healing, that word soon, it feels like a cruel joke. We've been waiting for so long. But here's what I want you to see. You and I, if we are followers of Jesus, we are not going to be around a mere 80 or 90 years. We are people with an eternity ahead of us. A million years from now, we will still be around. And from that vantage point, evil, for all of its noise and apparent permanence, will be like a blip on the radar, a brief, ugly interruption in a story that will go on forever and ever. Right, why don't you think about like a telescope, looking through a telescope. Most of us are walking around with a telescope up to our eye. And we are staring at the problems of the world, and they are enormous. They're right in our faces, impossible to look away from. What this psalm is trying to get you to do is turn the telescope around. Because when you do, you realize that the thing you're looking at is actually very small in the grand scheme of things. You ever met a middle schooler who has just experienced their very first romantic relationship? All 7 days of it. They finally understand what all the songs were about, you know? The highs and the butterflies and the drama. And then it ends. And they finally understand what all the other songs were about. The color has drained from their world. They'll never love again. They are heartbroken. Now, at that moment, it feels like the most important thing that has ever happened to them in their entire lives, because it is, because it is. And it's filling their whole field of vision. But from the outside, if you're a parent or a teacher or an older sibling who has lived more life and loved more deeply and been through more experiences, you realize this is sad, but it is not catastrophic. You can see it for what it is. It's a short chapter in a long story. And that middle schooler is not wrong to feel heartbroken, but when they get a longer perspective, it won't be as devastating. This is what the psalm is trying to give us. It's turning that telescope around so that we can see that the forces of evil are what they are. They are momentary, temporary, and puny. That the forces of power and corruption want to look insurmountable. They want you to believe that nothing will ever change. And turning the telescope around is an act of defiance against that lie. Because here's what is true. The forces of evil and corruption in our world depend on you believing that they are permanent and inevitable. They need you to feel like nothing will ever change, that your resistance is futile, because as long as you believe that, you can't really act, not really. You can rage and you can fret and you can post about it, but you cannot move, not with any real confidence or courage, because deep down you think it's hopeless. The only way to act with confidence is to believe that what looks immovable is actually hollow, that what looks eternal is actually dying, that what looks powerful is already crumbling from within. Our patience is not passivity. It is acting from the conviction that evil is weaker than it looks. Here's a question for you. Do you know who the most powerful person on earth was when the Apostle Paul was alive? Now, some of you, you're probably thinking, well, maybe it was like the Roman emperor or somebody like that. Okay, do you know the name of the emperor when Paul was alive? Now, some of you history buffs, you probably know who it is, but for most of us, you are totally forgiven for not knowing the answer to that question. But here's who it was. It was Nero. Nero was by every measure a genuinely terrible human being. He was corrupt and dangerous and cruel. He would take Christians and light them on fire and use them as torches for his garden parties. He would throw believers to be devoured by wild dogs. According to tradition, he eventually executed Paul himself. If there was ever a public figure that was worth getting worked up about, it was Nero. And yet the reason why most of you did not know he was emperor during Paul's life is that his name never appears in the New Testament, not once. I want you to think about that. Paul writes a letter to Rome, Nero's city, the capital of the empire, and does not mention him. There's a passing reference to governing authorities, and that's as close as it gets. Actually, the only time any emperor gets named in the New Testament is always a brief passing comment. And it's always for the same reason, to tell us what time it is, what year it is. The most famous one is in the Christmas story. You've probably heard it. Luke chapter 2 begins, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree." And then it moves on to tell the real story. It just tells us what year it was when actually what you're supposed to be looking at is this peasant girl who's giving birth in a stable in a nowhere town on the edge of the empire. That's what really is the focus. Caesar Augustus thought he was the center of the universe. He ruled over more territory than anybody in history at that time. He commanded armies. He had more money than you can imagine. And yet 2,000 years later, he's a few paragraphs in your history book. Meanwhile, that baby born in Bethlehem that year, more people bow to his name today than Augustus ever ruled over. And that number is still growing. Evil is not as strong as it looks, and it never has been. One day, this will be clear to everybody. I want you to look at verse 6 here. It says this. "He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun." So often, evil and injustice goes unseen. Victims go unacknowledged. The real story is hidden and suppressed. No one ever says, "This was wrong, do you see it?" But one day, vindication will come. The truth will be made public. Not a quiet acknowledgement, not a footnote. The image is the noonday sun, blazing, unavoidable, impossible to miss. That is where the story is headed. In the end, evil is a small and passing thing, but God's righteous reward, his vindication of what is right, it will shine forever. So, if anger is not the answer and evil is passing, how do we actually respond to the wicked things we see in the world? We've got to start with a posture of trust, the posture of trust. There are a bunch of commands in these verses about how we're supposed to relate to God when evil rages around us. Look at some of them. It talks about trust in the Lord and do good. Take delight in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for them. I want to unpack all of these. What you're going to notice in all of these is that they all share the quality of releasing control, letting go, releasing control. Let's start with trust in the Lord. Twice we're told to do this. This is the core command in the passage. It asks the fundamental question, what are you depending on to make it through? What do you have for things to work out? What are you banking on that's gonna make a difference? In other words, what do you think is gonna save you? And what do you think is gonna save the world? Is it God or is it something else? We're told to trust in the Lord. But look at verse 5. The command here is commit your way to the Lord. This means going all in. There's a paraphrase of this that I love. It says, open up before God, keep nothing back. Keep nothing back. You're not hedging your bets. You have decided that the decisive factor in your situation and the world is God. And so you're all in on him. If anything is going to change, it's going to be because of him. You're committed. Verse 7 says this, be still before the Lord. Be still. There is both a literal and figurative sense to this. There's literal stillness. You need to sit before God and slow down your breathing and calm your body and wait in his presence, simply listening. You gotta let him set the agenda rather than just bringing your list of what he needs to do for you. You are still before the Lord. There's also a figurative sense. There's an inner disposition that even when you're moving, even when you're acting, you could look very, very busy. On the inside, though, you are watching God. You are listening. You are waiting. You are calm. You are working, but you know the outcome is in his hands. You are still before the Lord. Then look at verse 4. It says, take delight in the Lord. Take delight in the Lord. This one feels a little strange in this context. When you are frustrated and waiting, when things feel unresolved, the psalm says, take delight. There's usually nothing delightful about waiting. We hate it. But here's what it's getting at. When we are in the middle of something painful or pending, we fixate on what we don't have yet. We are waiting for the thing that's finally gonna come along and make everything okay. But the psalm interrupts that and says, don't you realize you already have the best thing ever? You have God himself. His presence is not pending. The most satisfying, most trustworthy, most valuable thing in existence is available to you right now in the middle of the waiting. Now, this is not easy. It's not easy, but it is worth fighting for. Cultivating a delight in the Lord, even when you cannot delight in your circumstances. Now, all of these postures, they rest on two convictions. You have to believe two things. You have to believe that God is in charge and that he is worth trusting, that he's in charge and he can be trusted. Do you believe that God's in charge, that he's responsible for history, that he's writing the story, that this is going somewhere, that he's not gonna leave threads dangling? You ever watch a movie or a TV show where they have some sort of mystery that they tease or some answer that they suggest is eventually gonna come around, and then you watch the whole thing and they never answer the question? Like, I'm looking at you, Star Wars sequel trilogy. Oh my gosh. It's so annoying when that happens. You're like, oh, I can't wait. They're gonna reveal it. And then they don't. The people who are responsible for the story didn't do their job. They didn't follow through. I wanna tell you, God is not gonna do that. He sees every twisted thread, every unresolved injustice, every pain that went unacknowledged. And we will not get to the end of the story and hear God say, oh yeah, I forgot about that one, whatever. He is a master author. He will work it out. He is responsible for history and he is responsible for your situation. He is in charge. But do you believe that the God who is in charge can be trusted? Trusted with that responsibility? I mean, sometimes we wonder, don't we? One of the most common descriptions of God in the Bible is that he is slow to anger, slow to anger. That phrase is like a refrain across the Old Testament. It's how God describes himself, slow to anger. It's an interesting quality because God doesn't need time. You think about it, right? God knows everything instantly. He understands everything perfectly. Like, he doesn't need to gather information the way we do. So he doesn't need the time for that. He doesn't need to think through, what do I think about this? He can evaluate it instantly. He doesn't need to plan a response. He knows what to do in every situation. And he has the right to act whenever he wants because he can do the right thing in every moment. So when he sees evil in the world, he has every right to be like, all right, I know what it is. I'm gonna do something about it, and bam. And yet God is slow. God is slow. Now, you might expect the opposite. I mean, if you ask the average person, you know, what's the God of the Bible like? A lot of people are gonna say, you know, he's angry all the time. He's quick to judge. He's always punishing people. He's just like on the verge of a tantrum all the time. That's what God is like, especially in the Old Testament. And so we complain, well, God's an angry God. But you know what? Nobody in the Bible, not once in the Bible, does anybody complain that God is so quick to get angry, so quick to judge. The complaint always goes the other direction. They're always crying out, how long, O Lord? How long? Where are you? Why haven't you acted yet? The frustration is always that God is going too slow, not too fast. Why is God slow to anger? Why is God so patient? The answer is essentially this. I'm giving you time. That's what he says to us. I'm giving you time. I'm making space for things to grow. I'm making space for people to turn. And this is where it gets personal. When we are frustrated that God is not moving fast enough with all the problems out there in the world, we feel the weight of the evil out there, we forget that he was patient with the evil in here. If God moved at the speed we demand, we would be destroyed. Not just them out there, but us. Every single one of us is a work in progress. We still return to the same failures. We still grab the wheel after handing it over, me included. The patience of God is the only reason you and I are still here. And if he's been that patient with us, maybe that means we can trust him when he is patient with the world. You gotta understand this too. God's patience is not just delaying his plan. It's not just sort of like, well, I guess I'll give you some time. God's patience is God's willingness to personally suffer a long and painful process to get what he wants. God wants the things that are coming at the end of the world. But think about how he does it. Think about how Jesus saved the world. The devil, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, comes to Jesus and he offers him a shortcut. He says, I can give you all the kingdoms of the world. I can make you in charge. No cross necessary. Here you go. Just take it. And Jesus says, no, no. The kingdom is not going to come through some quick power grab. It's not going to come through by elbowing his way into office. It is going to come through a slow, painful, costly walk all the way to the cross, where injustice would seem to win the day, where the suffering would be immense, where the cost to himself would be incalculable. There will be no shortcuts here. And if this is how God works, not through sudden force, but through patient, suffering love, when God takes his time, it means it is not just painful for you, it is painful for him. He is long-suffering himself. And if that's how he operates, I wanna tell you, he can be trusted with your situation. Here's the question. What do you need to roll off of your back and put on his? I think there are things in your life. You need to spend some time each day this week. Schedule the time to sit before God in silence, not rushing, and take those things you have been carrying and say, God, I'm giving them to you. And each time you take them back, you sit down, you say, I'm giving you this, my marriage, I'm handing it to you. The work situation I'm facing, the things I see out there in the world that just enrage me, I'm handing them to you again and again. The problems that you cannot solve, they're yours. You relinquish control because that's the posture of trust. Now, that's where our response to evil begins, with trust. But I want to tell you, that kind of trust is not passivity. It is not passivity. Being still before the Lord is not doing nothing. Notice what verse 3 says. This is really helpful. It says, trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord and do good. We need both. We act, but we are not driven by frantic anger or worldly urgency or impatient fear. Instead, we act from a place of hope, the belief that good will win out in the end, which does not mean we do nothing. It's not like saying, oh, it'll all turn out, so I don't have to do anything. No, it means, guess what? It'll all turn out in the end, which means my actions actually matter. When I'm seeking good in the world, I'm contributing to something that will actually happen. And so this is where we discover the power of the long game. The power of the long game. Here's another question. How did the early church go from about 100 people in a room locked and scared to over half of the population in 300 years? How did that happen? There were plenty of movements in Rome with a lot of energy and momentum, but they all fizzled, but not this one. So what happened? It wasn't because the early church had this great plan to take things over. They didn't catch the ear of the most powerful person or maneuver for influence or anything like that. When you look at the writings of the early church, it is striking that they did not produce strategic plans on how to reach the world or reshape civilization or shape the culture. But they did write a lot of books about patience. Like, how do you live faithfully in a world that's against you, where people who are in charge are not good people? They wrote about how to keep moving forward even when evil seemed to be winning. And then they kept going, putting one foot in front of the other. They did not plan for a way to sit on the throne or rule the world. They figured Jesus had already figured that one out. They just trusted Jesus and did good. They cared for their neighbors more generously than was expected. They honored people their society ignored, the poor and the enslaved and the sick and the dying. They formed networks of charity. They invented what we eventually call hospitals. They collected libraries of books that would eventually become universities. They did all of these things when nobody was watching, nobody was impressed, but they kept putting one foot in front of the other and they outlasted Rome. They did not do it through power. They did it through patience. Now, I know some of you, as I say that, there's an objection coming to your mind, and it's a good one. You're thinking, okay, but that kind of theology, that kind of thinking is what kept the church silent during slavery. Right? Like patience could be just a luxury for people who have it good to stay comfortable and not have to do anything. Your patience could be overlooking someone's oppression. And I feel that. I feel that. Because there absolutely is a cheap version of patience. Comfortable, self-serving, looking the other way, but calling it faith. That is not what we're talking about here. I'm not interested in that. I want you to think about what actually ended slavery, though. The way it worked was steady, costly, slow work. Helping one more person escape, having one more conversation, writing one more thing, refusing to participate in one more wrong action, again and again, going through the slow, painful work of shaping things again and again over generations. The civil rights movement, at its most durable, came straight out of churches where there was the conviction that the long arc of history bends towards justice. Who is bending it? King Jesus. And so the reason they could act was because they believed that in the long run, they knew where things were headed, which means our patient, steady, painful work here, one more step forward, was not in vain. Hope empowers action. Patience is not passivity. The real change in the world, it works like investing. Any financial advisor who's worth listening to will tell you the same thing. You do not build lasting wealth by chasing the hot stock or timing the market or reacting financially to every piece of news that you see. What you do is you invest steadily, repeatedly, and you let time do what time does. It looks boring. Nothing seems to be happening. And then decades later, you look up and something remarkable has occurred. You're a millionaire. And it's not because of one dramatic move. It's because of the slow, invisible work of ordinary days stacking up on one on top of the other. Jesus said his kingdom would be exactly like this, a mustard seed so tiny it's easy to miss, but it becomes the largest plant in the garden. A little tiny yeast worked through dough that changes the whole thing eventually. There's an old saying about when you get a new job, they tell you, you will dramatically overestimate how much you can accomplish in a year, but you will dramatically underestimate how much you can accomplish in 10 years. I think that's true, but I'd add to it. We have almost no imagination for what we could accomplish in 100 years. That these days, most of us think that the main way to impact a culture is who you vote for every 2 to 4 years and what you post on social media. Now, I gotta say, elections matter and speaking up has its place. But the truth is, that is almost never where your deepest impact comes from. Your deepest impact is not usually through your voice or your vote, but through your vocation and your volunteering. That the field where you put your hand to the plow and you just keep working day after day, year after year. The relationships that you invest in, the institutions that you build and maintain, the communities that you show up for again and again, year after year. As Christians, we do not think in news cycles. We don't think in election cycles. We think in decades and centuries and beyond. The early church could not imagine the global church of 2,000 years after them, but their seeds that they planted are what grew into all of this. So what does it look like practically to play the long game? I want you to think about your vocation. Some of you are parents, you are called. Your vocation is to raise children. I know that before I had kids, I thought parenting would be a lot like the end of a sitcom. You know, Danny Tanner or Uncle Jesse, they sit down with DJ or Stephanie and they're sitting there and the music starts to play and they dispense some pithy wisdom. And by the end of 30-second conversation, everything has changed and everything's illuminated. And that's the moment it all turned around. But with real parenting, you can hardly ever point to that moment or that conversation or that action that made all the difference. That was the turning point. Usually it is slow, gradual stuff that really matters. And then over decades, you look up and see who your children have become. And you see your impact multiplying into grandchildren and maybe great-grandchildren. Some of you are married. You're called to relate to another person in marriage. And some of those marriages are hard. Some of you are loving people who do not share your same faith. And you're trusting that God is at work in ways you cannot see and moving in ways. And so you keep showing up and serving and loving and praying. There is no silver bullet for that. It's a long game. Some of you are educators, you're teachers, you're investing in future students. You don't see the fruit of that for years. Some of you work in science. You do research that won't pay off for a decade. Some of you are artists and writers. You're laboring hard behind the scenes to make something beautiful. It's the long game that you're playing. Some of you are entrepreneurs. Can I challenge you? Don't just build something that makes money. Go ahead and do that, but that's a small dream. Build something that lasts, something that will shape the lives of your employees and clients and your community in profound ways, something that will still be doing good long after you're gone. God gave you that creative genius and drive so that you could use it for long-term impact. Plan at the scale of centuries. Now I want you to think about the ways you're volunteering. That many of you here, you serve in NextGen, which is so awesome. That week after week, you sit with squirmy nine-year-olds or you have conversations with students. And over time, you show up every Wednesday and you say, okay, it was just a 15-minute conversation. It was 10 minutes here, 10 minutes there. But guess what? Over time, 10, 20 years, you start to see who they become and how they mature in Christ. That's the long game. Some of you are mentors for people. You invest in another person's growth. And when you do that, you're saying, you know, I believe that the most important thing I accomplish is not just what I can do, but it's how I can invest in other people so that they can do even more. You're multiplying yourself. Some of you are involved with kids who are in foster care. Maybe you're a CASA, court-appointed special advocate. You are representing foster kids in the legal system. You're advocating for them at trial after trial. Some of you are Kids Hope mentors. Some of you are walking alongside a refugee family. These are things that take time. They're not things that you just do at once and you see all the impact. You have to play the long game. The long game is part of what shapes our international impact strategy here as a church. Did you know that outside of the US and Europe, the growth of Christianity is outpacing population growth? Most people are in despair about the church, not everywhere else. That's the reason why we're investing in church planting networks in West Africa, in India, in Bangladesh, along the Amazon. Because when we train and equip leaders in those movements, we are planting the seeds that will bear fruit for centuries, for centuries. This is what our Places Need Churches campaign is all about. As a church, we're not raising $18 million to do something cool that's gonna be forgotten in a decade. When we started this out, we asked the question, what would have a multi-generational impact on a community? And we realized that if we can help churches survive and thrive and grow in communities that need them, then in 40, 50, 100 years, they're still gonna be there. They will still be preaching the gospel and meeting people's needs when every single one of us is gone. We wanna play the long game. That as Christians, our battle cry is not, we will overpower you. Our cry is, we will outlast you. That's what we say to evil, what we say to sin and corruption, the forces that wanna keep us frantic and afraid. We aren't fretting. We're putting one foot in front of the other, trusting in God, doing good, and playing the long game. Because in the end, we know where this is headed. Look at the last verse that I read to you, verse 11. It says, the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. Did you know Jesus quotes this himself in the Sermon on the Mount? When he says, the meek will inherit the earth. He actually expands it. He says, when the new creation arrive, who will be the winners then? It will not be the angry. It will not be the powerful. It will be the meek and the humble. The one whose faithfulness goes mostly unnoticed. The ones who don't look like they're winning right now. The ones who are sacrificing behind the scenes again and again and again. This is why we can be patient, because we know where we're headed. We know that we are royalty. The coronation hasn't happened yet, but it is coming. And people who know that, who know what's coming for them, can afford to be humble right now. They can afford to fly under the radar. They can afford to take the long view, because in the end, the patient will inherit everything. Let's pray. God, again, we praise you that you are patient with us. God, it is so frustrating sometimes. We want you to move and act, fix things. There are things in the world that just drive us crazy, and we know that you don't like them either. So God, teach us to be patient. You've been patient with us. Help us to trust you as you're patient with the world, to pray for repentance, to act for change, to keep on moving and not give up. God, we pray that our patience would never become passivity, but it would always be the thing that drives us to go forward again and again, to love and to serve and to sacrifice, because we know our labor is not in vain. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. After sermons, we like to ask, what was a key takeaway from this message? What will you put into practice from this study of God's word? At our website, ccclife.org, you can find more discussion questions, a prayer wall to post requests and pray for others, and where you can give to Christ Community Church. If you enjoyed this message, you can subscribe and share it with friends or on your socials. Again, thanks for listening.